Good evening. Good to be with you tonight. We're in the book of John. John chapter 2 is where we will begin tonight. We will look at the first 11 verses. John chapter 2, these first 11 verses are a very familiar story, if you will. A lot of people want to appeal to this story to defend something that they believe, and hopefully tonight when we're finished, you'll know where the Lord stands on these first 11 verses. I'm going to read it, and we'll go back and talk about it a little bit, and then I have a lesson in great detail dealing with the alcohol issue. It says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firstskins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. And the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and he knew not whence it was. But the servants which drew the water knew, for the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And he saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him." This is the first of the seven miracles that we have in the book of John. This is the first recorded miracle that we have of Jesus performing anywhere. But let's go back and gain a few lessons before we get into the issue about the wine. First, it's the third day. The third day of what? The third day after Nathanael was called to be a disciple. Maybe you remember last week we talked about, we've got Peter and we've got Andrew and we've got John and we've got Nathanael and Philip. We've got some guys here. And 3 days after that, Jesus is invited to a wedding. Jesus' mother is there. Something we need to talk about is Jesus approves of marriage. And something else that we need to talk about is every marriage, every wedding, Jesus should be invited today. Now, he's not always invited, but he should be. If Jesus is not the centerpiece of a marriage, you and I know that it's not going to be a successful marriage in the eyes of God. And we need to note here that Jesus was involved in that. It was a great honor, no doubt, to ask the Messiah to come to your wedding and him show up. Commentators, they've been divided over whose wedding this was. Some even think it's the Apostle John's wedding. We have no idea. There's no way of knowing. It really doesn't matter. But the point is, Jesus was there. These other disciples were there. The mother of Jesus was there. So this is a very spiritually minded group of people that are at this wedding. Verse 3, they wanted wine. They ran short. And if you're having any type of get-together and you've got people over, and what happens when it seems like you're not going to have enough to eat or not enough to drink? Or if you break the remote, that'll get you in trouble, right? How do you ladies feel if you feel like that you don't have enough? You get excited, right? You get kind of nervous and you're scrambling around and you're trying to figure out. And this wasn't Mary's feast, but yet she's like any other of you ladies. She's nervous for the host. And she's wanting to fix this problem. They don't have enough to drink. So she goes to Jesus and she says, "Hey, you can do something about this." Why did she think he could do something about it? We're not given any information that he's ever performed a miracle before. But she knew more about him than anybody else, right? She knew more about him before he was ever born under the earth than anybody else. She knew that he was from God. She knew that he was God. She knew that he had all of this power and ability that was bestowed upon him. She knew that he could help. So she went to him and she asked him. Verse 4, it seems to be that Jesus is rude to his mother. He says, "Woman." Today, if we say that in our society, that's going to get us in trouble, right? Ryan, if you call Tracy woman, what's going to happen? You're sleeping on the couch, right? You're in big trouble. But during this time period, that was somewhat of a term of respect. Maybe if you'll remember when Jesus is hanging on the cross and his mother and John the Apostle come and stand before the cross, Jesus looks down and he says, "Woman, behold thy son." Same word is used. In this time period, it's a term of respect. He says, "Woman," or "Madam," or whatever you want to say. He says, "My time's not here yet. Why are you asking me this? I'm not ready to do this. It's not, you know, everything's got to be done in a specific order." But Mary's not taking no for an answer, is she? You go on to the next verse, we find out that she goes and she tells these servants at the feast, she says, "Whatever he says to do, whatever it is, you do it." That's good advice, isn't it? Today, if I had to give somebody some sound advice, it would be this: whatever Jesus says, just do it. Don't question it. Don't argue about it, because it really doesn't matter. Whatever he says, do it. Well, Jesus decides he's going to do this very thing, perform his first miracle. In a way, he is putting himself out there for ridicule, for scoffers, for just all kinds of things in doing this. And he knows that. He knows that. He knows that everything that he was going to do after this was going to give these Pharisees, these people that hated him, a reason to come after him. But he's willing anyways. He says, "Hey, I want you guys to go get these water pots. These pots that normally are used to wash your hands and to wash your feet." And he says, "I want you to take these water pots and fill them up. Not only that, I want you to fill them all the way up. I want you to fill them up to where they're ready to run over." Why would he do that? Because he didn't want any question as to whether or not his miracle was real. You know, if he'd left this much room, you know, somebody could say, "Hey, you know, they come along and they added something." No. Fill them all the way up. Fill them up to the brim. And then I want you to take it and dip it out, and I want you to take it to the governor of the feast. Now, who's the governor of the feast? He's the guy in charge of the party. Not necessarily some political figure, but his job is to oversee this get-together. To oversee. He's the wedding planner, if you will. He says, I want you to take it to him, and they take it to him. And he tastes, and he says, "This is not water, right? This is something besides water. This is wine." And normally people don't wait until you're a few days into this thing to bring out the very best. But somebody has done that. Somebody has done that very thing. Now, you say, "You're skipping over a lot." I know that, and I want to come back to it. But he says, "You waited to the end and you brought out the very best." Verse 11. "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." We said the book of John was primarily about showing that Jesus Christ is deity. And the purpose of signs, miracles, whatever you want to call them, was to confirm that the person was true. That what he was saying was true. So Jesus performs this miracle, and therefore it shows all of these people around that he is who he said he was, because nobody else could do this. Who can turn water into wine, whether it be intoxicating or just simply grape juice? Who can do that? Save God. Nobody, right? I mean, it's an absolute miracle. Now, back to the question. You know I ran through that, but I got a lot to say on this next part. People appeal to these first 11 verses in John chapter 2 to try to defend the use of alcohol. And they say, hey, you know, Jesus made wine, so therefore it's got to be okay for me to drink wine today. And I've heard this argument so many times, and they want to go to this, and they say, if Jesus would do it, then it's got to be okay. If Jesus would partake of it, it's got to be okay. Well, before I answer what it is in John chapter 2, I want to share something with you. I want to go to the Bible, and I want to talk about alcohol. You see, if we're going to study the Bible and we're going to do it in a way that God would have us to do, we've got to study in context, right? And I know that you've heard a lot of people, they will take John chapter 2 and they will go back through history and they would say, you know, the best wine was the freshest wine and all of that, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's good and that's fine. But I want to study this from its context. And you say, well, the context is not really there. You know, nowhere in here does it say that Jesus made the freshest wine, and nowhere in here is it talking about, you know, the grapevine or anything like that. So what do you mean? Well, sometimes if you can't find the immediate context of a passage of Scripture, you've got to go to a remote context. You've got to go to other places in the Bible, and you've got to try to make it all harmonize. So if I'm going to decide whether or not Jesus made intoxicating wine, I need to see how God feels about alcohol. Because if I truly understand how God feels about alcohol, then the answer to the question in John chapter 2 is easy. It's easy. But you see, that's not what people want to do. What people want to do is they want to look for any excuse that they can find to do what it is that they want to do. And they don't want to look at the greater context of the Bible. They don't want to see what God has to say about this subject. But tonight we're going to. So let's go to the Bible and let's look. You know, when I began to study this, I remembered, I think it was 6 years ago, I was asked to do a lesson on alcohol in the Bible. And I pulled that out. Did a very in-depth lesson. I got rid of some of it because we don't have time. But I want to talk about this. Do we realize that drinking goes way back in our history? Do we understand the use of alcohol? Alcohol, it goes all the way back to the first time recorded in Scripture is after the flood. Noah has seen the destruction of the world, and he's got off the boat, and to me, the farthest thing from my mind, my thinking, would be to do something that would displease God. You know, you've just witnessed God killing everything that had breath in its lungs. Everything. I mean, the whole world was full of dead bodies of animals and humans. One of the first things Noah did was used alcohol. And he became intoxicated. And he became naked in his tent, and his youngest son came in and seen his father's nakedness, and it caused all sorts of problems. And, you know, you go on down to Genesis 19, and you see Lot. Lot escaped Sodom and Gomorrah, and he watches God rain fire and brimstone down and kill everybody in those four cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim. Four cities. God spared Zoar, the fifth city, to allow Lot a place to escape. But Lot witnessed that, and what did he do? He succumbed to alcohol, right? And what happened? He became intoxicated, and he had sex with his two daughters. Boy, that's kind of sad, isn't it? The first two times we see alcohol in the Bible, what goes along with it? Just purely sinful behavior. Wickedness. Well, what about the biblical effects of alcohol? What does the Bible say that alcohol does? Well, Proverbs 20 verse 1, the Bible says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray thereby is not wise. Wine's a mocker. And strong drink's a brawler. What is he saying? It does nothing but cause problems. Nothing but cause problems. That's what God says. That's what the wise man Solomon says through inspiration. In Isaiah 28, 1 through 3, and in verse 7 through 8 again, it causes errors in judgment. And we don't have time to read those verses, but write them down and read them for yourself. It causes people to make decisions that they normally wouldn't make. We'll go back to the last thing. Do you think Noah wouldn't normally become naked in his tent and let his sons come in and see it? No. What caused it? Alcohol. Do you think Lot would normally sleep with his daughters? No. What caused it? Alcohol. Errors in judgment. Habakkuk 2, 15 through 16. It lowers your moral standards. Things that normally you would think would be wrong and that you would never do. Habakkuk says if you are around alcohol, it will lower that. Joel 3 verse 3 says it's addictive. It's addictive. It will pull you in and it will cause you all sorts of problems. And we know that's true, right? I'd say every person in this assembly knows someone, maybe that's close to you, that has become addicted to alcohol. I had two uncles, I'll stress that, had, and alcohol cost them both their lives. Because they were addicted. And it killed them. Both of them. And I can remember growing up and I can remember seeing things that man, were horrible. I can remember I took my cousin home to his dad one time and he went in and he come back out and he was crying and I said, "What's wrong?" And he told me what he went inside and seen. And it was because of alcohol. So sad. The homes that it has broken up. Turn to Proverbs chapter 23. I want to read this one. Proverbs chapter 23. I want us to see what God has to say. And we'll look at all of these things. Proverbs 23, beginning in verse 29. It says, "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of the eyes?" Nobody wants any of those things, right? But he asks, who has those? Verse 30, "They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine." He says, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red." I want you to notice that, verse 31. He doesn't say necessarily don't drink it. He says don't look at it. He says, if it is an alcoholic beverage, don't look at it. Why? Look what it causes. He says, "Don't look at the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright." He says, "At last it biteth like a serpent. It stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women." How many people do you think have woke up beside someone that they didn't know in the morning? How many abortions do you think have been performed because alcohol was involved and two people committed an act that maybe they would not have committed if it were not for the alcohol? And then the woman becomes the child, and therefore, wait, we got to get rid of that. So it's just one wrong leads to another wrong to another wrong. "Thine eyes shall behold strange women. Thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of the mast." You'll go places that normally you won't go and do things you normally wouldn't do. He says, "They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake?" Don't you notice that last part? "I will seek it yet again." What Joel 3:3 say? It's addictive, right? But I want you to look at these things I wrote down. Of what the Bible says, it causes sorrow and depression. It causes arguments. Can we all say that's true? Absolutely we can. It loosens the tongue. Oh, yeah. I've known a lot of people throughout the years when they got to drinking, man, I couldn't stand to be around them because they would say anything and everything, and it's just crazy. It causes one to injure himself with no memory of it. You wake up and you don't know how the thing that has happened to you happened. It causes bloodshot eyes. Verse 32 says it stings like a viper. It's poison. It's not meant to be put inside of you. God says it's poison. He says it causes fornication, and we alluded to that. He says it makes one do strange things. We understand that, and most definitely it does. You say, well, that's drunkenness. And I understand the Bible condemns drunkenness, and it does. We already looked at Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is mocker, strong drink is brawler. And if you're led astray thereby, you're not wise. And so we understand that. Isaiah 5, verse 11 says alcohol addiction is condemned. You can read it for yourself. It's always been condemned. But again, you say that's drunkenness. Habakkuk 2, verse 15, giving drinks to others is condemned. Now let's stop just a second. If giving drinks to others is condemned by God, does that answer the question in John chapter 2? Where the Bible says, woe unto him that gives his neighbor drink. God says, you don't do that. You don't give anybody anything strong to drink. Well, that settles the weak stop right now, right? Because if God says it, that's the remote context for John chapter 2. All of these are. Luke 21, verse 34, drunkenness is deceitful. 1 Corinthians 6, 10, drunkards will not be in heaven. You will not inherit the kingdom of heaven if you're a drunkard. Ephesians 5, verse 18, be not drunk. 1 Peter 5, 8, be sober. All of those things you and I understand condemns drunkenness. But then here's what people say, well, what about social drinking? I understand most people's going to say, I believe you. I understand that drunkenness is sinful. But some people say social drinking is not. I was watching those guys on Duck Dynasty, and they said that alcohol is like a spiritual discipline. And they said God allows you to do that, but you got to control how much that you take in. And I thought, man, alcohol is a spiritual discipline. I'd never heard that one before. But, hey, that's what they think. And because they think social drinking is okay, as long as you don't take it too far. Well, let's see what the Bible has to say. Some people's going to say, didn't Jesus drink wine? And they're going to say that based upon Matthew chapter 11, verses 18 and 19, where the Bible here says that the Son of Man came eating and drinking. Eating and drinking. And the people called him gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. You say, the Bible says that Jesus drank and that people called him a wine bibber. So therefore, hey, he had to have social drink. And if he did it, then it's okay. What's Matthew chapter 11 even talking about? John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he had a devil. What does that mean? Did John never eat anything or drink anything in his life? No, we understand that. That's not what it's talking about at all. What this passage of Scripture is talking about is one of these people was an introvert, if you will, and the other one was a socialite. And either way, people were looking for things to call them out upon, to make fun of them, to ridicule them, whatever it was. John the Baptist didn't want to be around people, apparently. He lived out in the wilderness, and he looked like a wild man, right? And he ate things that normal people don't eat. He wasn't someone that would go to a wedding. He wasn't someone you would invite to a party. He wasn't someone that you'd want to bring to your house and feed him Sunday dinner. But the people still laughed at him. People said, well, he's got to have a devil. Well, Jesus, he was a socialite. Why was Jesus a socialite? How are you going to reach the masses of people except you go to the people? You've got to do that. Jesus could not teach and preach to all these people if he stayed out in the woods somewhere under a tree all the time. He couldn't do that. He had to go to Zacchaeus' house. He had to go to a wedding. He had to go into the temple all of these different times. He had to do that. But yet people still tried to bring accusations against him that were false. Do you think Jesus was gluttonous? Do you really think that he was a glutton? No, nobody would say that. But they sure want to throw that wine bibber one in there. And they failed to even rightly divide the Word of God here and see that it's nothing to do with alcohol. Not at all. But what about when we get to our passage of Scripture? And people say, hey, but you know, he drank wine and he made wine. And they say, even this governor of the feast said that these people were well drunk. Were well drunk. That they had already come to a point of maybe even being tipsy, if you will. How do you explain that? How do you get past that? Well, I've got the Greek word up here, methuo. And I will give you this. Almost every time it's used in the Bible, it's talking about intoxication. I'll give you that. Almost every time. Some commentators even said every time in the New Testament. But you know, that's not true. That's not true. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Bible here through Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper. And it's talking about an abuse of the Lord's Supper. And some people were just coming together to eat. And they weren't coming together to commemorate the Lord's death till He comes again. They were just hungry and they wanted to come and it was something to do, right? So when you get to 1 Corinthians 11 verse 21, Paul here says, "For in eating everyone taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken." And you say, well, so what? That's the same Greek word. Same Greek word. But what is he talking about? Is he talking about intoxication? No, not at all. He's using the word because methuo literally means filled to the full. Overflowing, if you will. Full. And that's why it's a lot of times used for intoxication. Because if somebody is full of alcohol, they're what? They're intoxicated. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's not talking about intoxication at all. It's making a contrast. He says, hey, you know, you guys are abusing the Lord's Supper. You're coming in here. Some people are not getting anything to eat. And some people are what? Full. Some people are full. And they don't need anything else. And you say, well, so what? Well, let's go back. Let's go back. We're at this wedding feast. And it's been going on for a few days now. And they've run out of the drink. And notice what he says. And I want you to change the word. And when men are full, then they usually bring out what is, you know, less satisfying, if you will. Less popular. Let's put it in today's terms. Let's say you come over or you invite me over to your house and you feed me a steak. Anybody wants to do that, that's fine. You feed me a steak and you feed me, you know, baked potatoes and you just feed me till I'm about to pop and I can't eat another bite and then you bring out a coconut pie. That'd be evil, right? Because I can't eat it. But I'm full. Why do you wait to bring out the very best thing until everybody's already full? Well, it's another way to look at it, right? Just because it says well drunk, just because it says wine in the Bible, doesn't necessarily mean intoxicating alcohol. Now, commentators are divided. Burton Kaufman thinks it's alcohol. I'll tell you that. Albert Barnes goes to great lengths to say that it's not alcohol. And they're all over the place in between. But you and I have got to decide what it is based upon what we can find out in Scripture. If we stopped right here and we looked at all the things that we've talked about thus far, I think we can make a rational judgment on what it was. But let's keep going. Oh, and I got another question. If this was a drunken feast, like most people like to say it is, I mean, if they're just having a big party and, man, everybody is getting loaded up and everybody's drunk, like people say, they're well drunk. They're intoxicated. How are they going to tell the difference? How did he know what was good and what wasn't good? You ever seen anybody completely intoxicated? Really doesn't matter at that point, does it? Doesn't matter. You see, just another reason to put a little doubt. People are going to go and they say, yeah, but the Bible says, again, it's okay to drink because the qualifications for an elder is the elder is not given to wine, but a deacon is just not given to much wine. So therefore, he's okay to have a little wine. And you know, these older ladies, they can drink as long as they don't get intoxicated, right? Because that's what Titus 2 verse 3 says. Much wine. Well, let's look at that. You got two different Greek words here. Oinos is the normal word for wine. That's the word in John chapter 2 when it says Jesus make wine. And it can mean alcohol. It can mean grape juice. It can mean either one. In the New Testament, wine was a word simply used to describe anything made from the grape. And it's just a simple word. But let's go a little deeper. It's argued that since deacons and older women are not to be given to much wine, then they may partake in moderate amounts. So let's see if that argument's going to stand. Can we take the word much and are we going to have to contrast that to little? Is that going to hold water in every other biblical argument? Because you see, if it means here that as long as they don't drink a whole lot, they're okay, then we're going to have to use the same logic in a remote context of other passages. So let's go and let's see. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 17, the Bible says, "Be not overly wicked." So if we're going to use the same reasoning, then it's okay to be wicked just long as I don't take it over the top, right? Does that make sense? If I'm going to use the same logic in James chapter 1 verse 21, "Laying apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, let us receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls." In New King James, is going to say the overflowing of wickedness. You mean that Jesus teaches as long as my wickedness is not overflowing, that I'm okay? Does he mean in 1 Peter 4, 4, when he talks about an excess of right, does it mean that I can right and I can cause all sorts of trouble as long as I don't go over the top with it? As long as it don't go too far. You see, we understand that, right? You know, an elder's also not to be greedy of filthy lucre. So if I'm going to use the same argument, you six guys, you can be greedy just as long as it's not filthy, right? It doesn't work, does it? It's a figure of speech. And you know, we understand that in all of these others. You say, man, that's obvious. That's no problem to see that. But then you go back to the one that says much wine, and man, people get all excited because they're looking for a reason to justify what they believe. I agree with you that the Bible teaches elders are forbidden to partake of wine. It says the elder's not given wine, he doesn't drink wine. Well, I want to ask you this. Are elders held to a higher moral standard than anyone else? You ever thought about that? Well, most people are going to probably say, yes, absolutely, an elder needs to be better than everybody else. Well, why don't you think about that just for a minute? If it's morally wrong for an elder to do something, isn't it morally wrong for you and I to do it? You see, people want to hold the preacher and the elders way up here, right? But then they want to hold themselves way down here, correct? Isn't that where Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 4 comes in? Whatever standard I set for someone, I'm going to be judged what? Based upon that standard? Isn't that what "judge not lest you be judged" means? Nothing to do with looking at somebody's life. It's be careful what standard you set. So if it's morally wrong for one to do it, it's morally wrong for all to do it. God's moral standards don't differ from person to person. Something's either right or it's wrong. You can't have a middle ground. You can't serve God and mammon. Matthew 6, 24. There's no straddling the fence. It's either right or wrong. So you and I have got to make a decision. Well, some people, they'll say, hey, we'll get you on this one. Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. So if it's okay for Timothy to drink a little wine, then it's okay for me to drink a little wine every day, you know, socially. Well, let's look at that. Let's look at it and use some logic and some reason. You realize when people are trying to do that, they're grasping for straws. They're looking for an excuse. They're trying to find a way to justify things again. And isn't that what people do in the denominational world when it comes to salvation and everything under the sun? They look for every little bit and piece that they can take to justify their position in their minds. And so many people look at this. You realize that what Paul is telling Timothy is to take some medicine? And you say, yeah, but alcohol is my medicine. Alcohol is my medicine. It might be used for medicine. I'm not going to say that it can't be. I've taken NyQuil many times, and it's got a little alcohol in it, but I don't take it as a recreational thing, right? It's not a thing that I drink with my supper at night. You know, if you're a pharmacist, you go to the doctor, and he calls you in some cough medicine with codeine. Is it okay to take that again? Yes. But is it okay to just do it anytime you want to? You get in trouble for that, right? Isn't that why people got in all this trouble for these opioids? They were fine and dandy, man. I've had to take some of those things. When I had spinal fusion, if it wasn't for those things, I don't know if I'd have made it. It was difficult. But I hate them. And I don't want any part of them. Because they make me feel horrible, but to help with the pain. But I used it when I needed them. But I don't use it recreationally. And we would all agree that would be wrong. I want to ask you this. Why did Paul have to tell him to drink it? You ever thought about that? Why did Paul have to write down in Scripture, Timothy, you need to do this? Why was he abstaining? Why was he struggling with this? Because he knew what the Bible had to say, right? He knew. But Paul says, you've got to have this thing. You're sick. You need this to help you to be able to get better as a medicine. Well, let's go a little deeper. You say, yeah, you said all of that, but nowhere in Scripture does the Bible condemn social drinking. Well, let's look at 1 Peter 4, verse 3. And I want to look at three different things in 1 Peter 4, verse 3. Our time's about up, so I'll go on quickly. The first one in the King James is going to say, an excess of wine. This is condemned, right? These are people that are not pleasing to God. Those people that are, the Greek word means to be a drunkard. And everybody says, man, I agree. The person that's an alcoholic cannot be pleasing unto God. So we've got that one, right? The second group of people are the revelers. They're the weekend people. They're not alcoholics, but they enjoy getting wild maybe on a weekend night, right? Would you say, well, yeah, but I still wouldn't do that. Well, what's the third one mean? You've got the first one. You've got the guy that's an alcoholic. You've got the guy that maybe just drinks on the weekends at a party and, you know, maybe just, he's not an alcoholic. He's not a drunk. But maybe he'll get drunk on the weekend. But what's the third one? In the King James, it's going to say banquetings. What does that mean? Look it up. Study it. The social drinker. Why does he hit all three groups and say none of these three groups are pleasing? You can't be a drunkard. You can't just get drunk on the weekend, and you can't social drink and be pleasing unto God. Does that answer what John chapter 2 is? I would hope so. I would hope so. But he puts all three classes in one verse. He said, yeah, but still, just one drink. What is one drink going to hurt? 1 Peter 4, 7 says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. What does that mean? The end of all things. You don't know when your time is coming. You don't know when God's coming back. You don't know what's going to happen. So you do everything in your power to be of sound mind, to make sure that nothing clouds your ability to make a good judgment call. Does alcohol cloud our ability to do that? Yeah. 1 Peter 5, 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And you say, yeah, I've heard that verse, but alcohol is not in there. What do you think sober means? What do you think it means? You look it up, it means to abstain from wine. Why? Because Satan is out there and he is looking to get you at any opportunity that he can. And any time you begin the process of drinking,
you lower your moral standards just a little bit. And you open the door to Satan. And I want you to notice something. He says, don't drink, or Satan will drink you down. And I like this. Look at what Adam Clark said. He says, there's a beauty in this verse and a striking apposition between the first and the last words, which I think have not been noticed. Be sober, or nepho in the Greek, means to do not drink, do not swallow down. And the word katapino means to drink down. If you swallow strong drink down, the devil will swallow you down. Isn't that amazing how God did that? Be sober. Don't drink, or the devil will drink you. You're going to be in trouble. What about the example it sets? Doesn't Jesus say that if I cause a little child to stumble, then, man, I'm in trouble, right? I'd be better off if I took a millstone. You ever seen a millstone? It's a rock about this big, got a hole in the center of it, and me and two more probably couldn't pick it up. He said, you'd be better off to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown in the ocean than to cause a little one to stumble. If someone sees me with a beer at a restaurant, one of these young people, what are they going to think? You know the answer to that, right? You know the answer to that. And Paul says, you abstain from every appearance of evil. You don't appear to be evil to anyone. Yeah, but it's just one drink. Just one. Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine where is excess, but be filled with the spirits. He makes a contrast. He says, don't be filled with spirits, but be filled with the Spirit. I think maybe we've made enough. Our time is quickly gone, but I got just a couple more slides, and I'll go through quickly. I'm going to concede to you that in the Old Testament, there were times when alcohol was permitted. And God tolerated certain things. You say, oh, we've got you there. If God tolerated it then, it's got to be okay now. But didn't God also tolerate slavery and polygamy? And didn't He allow people to have concubines? And didn't He allow people to get divorces and all sorts of things under the Old Testament law? He did, right? I mean, man, Solomon had 1,000 women in his life. You think God's okay with that now? No. Why did He allow that? Because these people were ignorant. They didn't really understand what everything was all about. And therefore, God winked at it in the King James. He overlooked it. He allowed it to happen in order to get us to where we are now, to live under the law of faith. But if you study your Old Testament Bible, there's two classes of people that were the exception. Yeah, God may have allowed alcohol under certain circumstances, but two classes of people could not have it, period. What were those classes? Proverbs 31, it is not for who? Kings. It's not for kings. Alcohol is not for royalty. Why? Because it's going to cloud your judgment. They'll forget the law. They'll pervert judgment. You do not drink alcohol if you're royalty. You do not do that. Well, what about priests? Leviticus 10, 8 through 11. And we won't read it all. Our time's gone. The Lord spoke unto Aaron saying, do not drink wine or strong drink. Do not do it, priests. You are not allowed to do that. And you say, so what? You know, 1 Peter 2:9 says, we are what? As Christians, we are royalty and we are part of the priesthood, right? So even if you're going to appeal to the Old Testament and say, oh yeah, there was a few times that God overlooked this and allowed it, He'll allow it today, but He didn't allow it in those two classes of people. And you and I are called in the New Testament those two classes of people. You know, we can look for any excuse and every excuse under the sun, but if we're going to get right down to it, why don't we just take the advice of the mother of Jesus? Just do what He says. And we've looked at numerous passages of Scriptures. And it's all bad. Bad, 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 bad. And we don't need to try to make excuses for it. We need to just do what it says. And it should give us the answer easily to what took place in John chapter 2. It wasn't intoxicating wine. Couldn't have been. Because if it was, then it's a contradiction of Scripture. You can't condemn it on one hand and give it to everybody else on the other. Can't do that. So hopefully tonight something that we've talked about has helped us to grow closer to Christ. I appreciate your attention. Our time is up. If you'll bow with me, we'll dismiss with a prayer.